Well, this really is the last week in our series on the book of Ruth. As I've told many of you individually over the past few weeks, I have personally really enjoyed this. I have learned so much from it. I feel like I appreciate far more deeply than I did at the start just what an awesome part of Scripture that this is. It's been a reminder, though I know we shouldn't need it. It has been a good reminder to me, at least, of the way in which God's Word always rewards our effort to read it and to reread it, to understand it, and then to understand it more deeply. Any effort we put in is going to come back to us many times over. Originally, when I laid out this series, this was just going to be a standalone week. I was just going to pick some random topic that had kind of been on my heart and mind. But as Paul and I were talking a couple weeks ago about, you know, how to wrap this up in chapter 3 and 4, it became obvious to me that I was going to want to use this week to reflect back on the book as a whole. So that's what I want to do today. Today, you know, we've done the hard work of exegesis, of walking through the text, and now I kind of want to build off of that to reflect on some of the major themes of the book and what they might mean, how they might speak to us in our context today. So that's what we'll do. I want to start with what I think is the main theme of the book of Ruth, which is simply this: don't underestimate the plan and power of God. Here, I want to take us all the way back to the beginning one more time to Ruth chapter 1 and to those first five verses. By the end of the fifth verse, Naomi has seen her husband and both of her children pass away. She is beyond her childbearing years. She has no real prospects and really no hope for a better future. She is already in poverty, and with every indication that it will only get worse in the coming years. She feels like Job, like God's hand is against her, as though she's being punished for something she doesn't really understand. In chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, when she tells the people of Bethlehem to call her Mara, which means bitter, she explains it's because she feels bitter and empty and afflicted. And really, at that point, who could argue with her? In those lowest moments, I mean, when she is absolutely at the bottom, I don't know what she prayed for. I don't know, you know, what populated her wildest dreams for the best possible future. But I'm confident of this, that what God actually did in the coming months and years exceeded even her most extravagant hopes. I know that because at every step along the way, when Naomi encounters the goodness of God, she is surprised and delighted. In chapter 2, right away, when Ruth comes back from her first day of gleaning, just loaded down with barley, 30 pounds of barley, Naomi is just stunned and amazed, right? Praise be to God for whatever man took notice of you. She's shocked by the generosity of Boaz, which went well above and beyond any reasonable hope. Already, right away, God is exceeding her expectations. But the best example of this really comes at the end in chapter 4, where God seemingly provides what must have been already something like just the wildest of wild dreams, right? That somehow, beyond all hope and beyond all reason, that she might have another child and a family to surround her and take care of her in her old age. And yet that wild hope is realized when Boaz redeems Naomi by marrying Ruth, and the two together have a son, Obed, which the whole town celebrates as a son for Naomi. I mean, from the starting point of chapter 1, right? If you stand in chapter 1 and look ahead to chapter 4, I mean, this is just the craziest dream you could possibly imagine for Naomi all of it coming true, right? And we could stop right there in chapter 4, verse 15, and we could just praise the great wisdom and power of our God who has redeemed and restored Naomi, who has provided for Ruth, and who has raised the name and house of Elimelech from the grave. We could stop at 4:15 and we could just marvel and just think, man, how great and wise and beyond all measure is the plan and power of God. And really, we probably should. But then, the author drops a bombshell. Something, by the way, which probably nobody living alive in that story is ever likely to know, which is that it turns out that even that incredibly, barely imaginable blessing turned out to be but the smallest part, just the smallest part of what God had planned. We get to chapter 4, verse 17, and we're told that Obed is going to be the grandfather of King David. God's plan was to make Naomi the great-grandmother of Israel's greatest and most famous king. Through the loyalty of Ruth and the faithfulness of Boaz, God will redeem and restore not just Naomi, not just the family of Elimelech, but the whole nation of Israel. Even Naomi's wildest dreams would have fallen far short of this. This is the great plan of God that no one could fathom. And what can we do? What else can we do as readers? It's what we're supposed to do. We should read that and just stand there in open-mouthed awe at the wisdom and power of our God. But wait, there's more, right? So even that, we've already just blown all expectations out of the water. And then you and I, we get to know something that even the author of Ruth doesn't know, which is that even that incredible reveal, which they thought was just, this is a thing that was going to blow everything else out of the water, even that turns out to be just the smallest part of what God had planned. Because unknown even to the author, God was doing something even greater. Imagine the surprise. I think this is kind of fun. The author, I write stuff. So, the author, they get to the end of chapter 4 and they're just like, man, it's going to be great when people get to this. And I'm just going to hit them with the surprise and they're going to be blown away. I like to imagine the author's surprise when they find out that their great surprise, their great twist was going to be so far overshadowed, right? Because we get to Matthew chapter 1, and we start reading through the genealogy, because we read it, we don't skip over the genealogy, right? We read through it, and we discover, I know the temptation, right? We discover that through Naomi and Boaz and Ruth and David would one day come Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. And this Jesus will redeem a people for God, countless in number, from every tongue and tribe and nation. Through Naomi and Boaz and Ruth and David, God in Christ will redeem all creation. How's that for a twist? Look, here's the lesson, all right? No matter how dismayed or amazed, all right, we are in the moment. Whether you're living right now in Ruth chapter 1, right, just wondering why God's hand is against you, or if you're in chapter 4 and you're at the absolute mountaintop, no matter where you are, God is always doing something more and bigger than we can see or grasp. Always. Some of you know this story a little bit. My brother and his wife, their family are missionaries in Chiang Mai, Thailand. But originally, they were planning to be missionaries in India. The reason for that is that had been on my youngest brother's heart before he lost his life to cancer. And so my brother and his wife thought they would answer this call that God had placed on their life and they could honor my brother by becoming missionaries in India. And they just thought, this is it. Surely this is pleasing to God. This must be his plan. It just all seemed like such a great thing to do. And so as part of their preparation, they did a one-month trip to India where they were visiting these different missionaries and ministries in India. And they were so excited. They thought, we're going to find the place where we want to live and partner and do the work of the kingdom. And they started on this trip. And I think it's fair to say, they would tell you, it didn't go great. First of all, just the places they visited, wonderful people doing great work, and yet nothing really, you know, resonated with them. There was nothing where they thought, yes, this is what we want to make our life's work. And so that was weighing on them, but they thought, well, there's more places to see. But they also, at the same time, both of them got very physically sick. And over time, not only did they not get better, they both kind of kept going downhill until finally the leader of the trip said to them, listen, you guys, you got to go, you got to recover. You cannot stay with us on this trip. You're not going to make it. And they suggested, they said, look, actually, the leader of the trip said, hey, I happen to know this great Christian retreat center. It's in Chiang Mai, Thailand. Cheap flight, easy flight. Go there for a week or two, just recover, get healthy, and then we can figure out where to go from there. And so they said, I mean, at that point, they were so sick, they just thought, okay, that's what we need to do. And so they went there just thinking, this is like a vacation, they're just going to recover, they're going to get better, and then they'll be able to go back and they'll figure out what God wants them to do. Instead, they get to Chiang Mai, and right away at this retreat center, they come to meet this couple who runs a ministry in Thailand, and they find out they're excited about this ministry. They think this is an awesome ministry, and it turns out they really like this couple who runs the ministry. Oh, and it turns out that the couple who runs it is looking to retire in a couple years, but they've been just praying and praying. They don't know what to do. There's no one to turn the ministry over to. And it turned out, of course, that when they were sick, when they were discouraged, and they just thought, God, why aren't we trying to honor you? We're trying to do what you think you have for us to do. When they were dismayed and discouraged, God was still at work. His plan was for something more and bigger than they could grasp in the moment. And all they had to do was be patient. I have to confess that the way I worded this first theme is kind of a trap, all right? The truth is, no matter what you and I do, we cannot help but underestimate the plan and power of God. We can't help it, all right? We are just finite, we're mortals, and we see so little. And you know it, right? When we're in the middle of grief or suffering, and really, honestly, even when we're just in the routine and busyness of everyday life, it's so hard to see anything except what lies right in front of us, right? It fills our whole vision. Well, the book of Ruth is a reminder that every once in a while, we need to just take a breath and we need to enlarge our perspective, all right? We need to look for glimpses of the larger plan of God. And the book of Ruth reminds us that no matter how deep the valley, no matter how high the mountaintop, God is always doing something more and bigger than what we can see in the moment. Always. So that's the first theme. God is always doing something more or bigger. Second theme that really jumped out at me over the past 5 weeks is this. God is not impressed by the same things that impress us. He's not impressed by what impresses us. This is something God's been working on in my life a lot lately, and it's something I've been thinking a lot about. You know, we are constantly confronted by our culture's idea of what is impressive. You know, if you watch TV later today, you're going to see it in every commercial. If you're scrolling Instagram, you're going to see it all throughout that reel, right? Constant reminders, constant bombardment of what our culture values, of what impresses our culture. And of course, it varies from culture to culture, right? Though some things are near universal, right? For example, our culture, like most cultures, is deeply impressed with physical beauty and athletic prowess. In fact, most of us, if we are honest, You know, I know there are some guys here who like to think that's not you, but you're going to go home and you're going to watch a bunch of grown men in spandex running around a field, throwing and catching a ball, and there's going to be other grown men who are going to be commenting on just how incredible and impressive this all is, right? We're almost against our will mesmerized by these kinds of things. And really, to prove it, all you have to do is follow the money. So I'll admit, I'm a big sports fan, not really a baseball fan. I find it incredibly boring. I've been told that that's because I'm not smart enough to grasp the deep strategy. And I'll just say, it's entirely possible that's true. I admit it. But even in my disinterest and ignorance, I know who Shohei Ohtani is, right? Who knows who Shohei Ohtani is? All right, he is a Japanese baseball player who currently plays for the Los Angeles Dodgers. And you know him and I know him because he has sort of resurrected this mythology around Babe Ruth, because he, like Babe Ruth, is a very good pitcher and an unbelievable hitter. So I'll translate that to the non-baseball fans here. He can throw a ball really fast and hit a ball really hard, all right? Both things. That's his skill set. And to do that, he is being paid by the Dodgers, guaranteed, $700 million over the next 10 years. Let that sink in for a moment. Now that you're amazed by this, $70 million a year to throw a ball fast and hit a ball hard, here's the other part of that, which is that doesn't even make the largest part of his income. I checked. This year, he will make over $100 million in endorsements alone to throw a ball fast and hit a ball hard, okay? We're deeply impressed by that. We are. You can't look at those numbers and doubt it. And of course, physical beauty, athletic prowess, also highly valued in the time of Naomi. And like us, they valued other things like lineage, wealth, power. And yet, one of the very noteworthy things about the book of Ruth, and something we've tried to point out along the way as we've gone through, is the almost total absence of these qualities. At least they're not mentioned. As we've said many times, there are no kings or warriors here. These are just peasants and farmers living in largely overlooked rural areas. And perhaps even more surprisingly, in a fully patriarchal world, this is a story that centers on women. In particular, an older widow and a young foreigner. In short, these are not the kinds of people who would naturally expect to captivate and impress their peers or ours. They are, from a cultural point of view, weak, poor, powerless, and outsiders. And yet, as the story makes clear, I mean just crystal clear, again and again, these women and Boaz may not have the qualities that impress the wider culture, but they do have the qualities that are impressive to God. In chapter 1, Naomi displays a willingness not just to believe in the goodness of God, but also to proclaim it, even when she herself isn't experiencing it. Ruth, from the beginning to the end, displays breathtaking loyalty to Naomi and to Naomi's God. And while we get no comments from anyone, even Boaz, on Ruth's appearance, she does impress Boaz with her kindness to Naomi. And she impresses Boaz's overseer with her diligence and hard work in the fields. And Boaz, too, is found praiseworthy, not for his wealth or for his skill with the spear, but for his kindness and generosity. All of these are, to some extent, a subversion of wider cultural expectations, and intentionally so. In the book of Ruth, the person who embodies and inspires covenant loyalty is a woman and a foreigner. Ruth, a Moabite, we are reminded at every possible turn, right, is the person who drives the story through their extravagant and costly loyalty. Boaz declares explicitly in chapters 2 and 3 that it is the prior loyal kindness of Ruth that has motivated and inspired him to respond in kind. right? The absolutely irrefutable evidence of this comes actually at the very end in chapter 4. It's in chapter 4, verse 15, when the women of the town of Bethlehem, almost as a whole, appears to praise Ruth as better to Naomi than seven sons. All right, and this is a great little line because in it we get both the cultural expectation and the way in which the story of Ruth subverts it, right? So the expectation, of course, is that anyone in Naomi's position, right, in chapter 1, anyone would take seven sons over one daughter-in-law. I mean, for a whole host of practical and cultural reasons, right? And you got seven as a, you know, number of completion. It's like all the sons you could want or one daughter-in-law, right? Anyone would take the seven sons. And yet, the people of Bethlehem, looking back on the story, what do they say? They say, and yet, events have proven that Ruth was better to you. She, in reality, in fact, was better to you than seven sons. That's the great inversion and surprise, that Ruth the Moabite is the one who embodies and inspires this covenant loyalty. There's a deep lesson here, if we'll learn it, though I'll warn you, it seems to me, in my experience, among the most difficult to learn. And that is that God is just impressed by different things than we are. What God really values are the qualities that Ruth had in spades. God values loyalty and costly obedience. He values kindness and generosity. God values humility and a servant's heart. Our culture works constantly to convince us that other things are more important, like status, wealth, power, beauty, physical prowess. We're constantly told those are the things that should impress us. And yet the book of Ruth stands quietly but powerfully as a rebuke to all of that. It should challenge us and reshape us. One of our extraordinary norms here is that we want to be a people who are shaped by God's story, by his scripture. And this is what we mean by that. The book of Ruth should shape us, inform us, so that we learn to value what God values, both in others and in ourselves. We should work to cultivate those kinds of qualities in our life. And we should learn to value them when we see them in others. I mean, I said this to the seniors group last week. It's fun to look at this book and think, man, look at what God accomplished through the kindness and loyalty of three people. And just imagine what he might do with the whole church. So don't underestimate the plan and power of God. You know, that's number one, the first one. Second, God is not impressed by what impresses us. The third and final theme I want to highlight this morning is that loyalty to Yahweh should make us generous and kind toward others. Or to put this the other way around, kindness and generosity are an expression or manifestation of our faith in God. They are the proof that we believe, we really believe what we say we believe. If we believe that God is good and that he will keep his promises, that should free us from worrying about our own lives and situation so that we might be kind and generous toward others. And here again, I want to point us one last time towards the centrality of God to this story. You know, Pastor Paul said a couple weeks ago that God's work, his activity in the book of Ruth is muted, but ever present. It's muted, but it's always present. The book of Ruth reveals our God to be a good God with a wise and wonderful plan, a God who delights to work with and through his people to accomplish his purposes. This God, our God, is faithful, and he can be trusted to keep his word. And while he is mighty beyond measure, all-wise, all-knowing, all-powerful, he also cares deeply and individually for each person, even an older widow living abroad in Moab. You know, one of the really fun things, cool things about the way this book is put together is that there are these three prayers of blessing, and the book is organized so that we get to see God answer, God come through on all three blessings. Right? In Ruth chapter 1, Naomi blesses Ruth, and she prays that she might find rest in the home of another husband. And then we actually see that prayer answered in chapter 4, when Ruth finds not just any husband, but a generous and good and loyal husband. When Ruth prays in chapter 2, that Ruth might be rich, when Boaz prays that Ruth might be richly repaid and rewarded, God does exactly that through the generosity and loyalty of Boaz himself in chapters 2, 3, and 4. Then in chapter 4, near the end, when the whole town of Bethlehem prays like this trifold blessing over Ruth and Boaz and their offspring, the author supplies this genealogy that shows us beyond all doubt that God follows through on all three of those blessings as well. Our God is good and powerful, generous and trustworthy, and that should, if we believe it, free us to, and should inspire us and move us to be generous and kind to others, even when it is costly, because we know that our God will provide, that he has promised and he is faithful. I want to just since we're closing the series, I just want to give you a minute. I want to ask you to reflect back on your own life a little bit and just to think of a time when you experienced the goodness or faithfulness of God through somebody else in your life. So it doesn't even have to be a believer. God can work through whoever he wants. Just take a moment, think back in your own lives on a moment where you experienced God's goodness. It's a good thing to do Thanksgiving week anyway, probably. I hope, like me, that you had several things jump right to mind. Actually, I got this idea because I was talking about this with some people just a couple weeks ago when we were, I think, reflecting on Ruth 2, actually. And I got to listen to all these stories, and it was so fun, and it was so exciting. And their stories, like mine, all shared a common pattern. You see, what struck me listening to their answers, and they were things like this. Friends who showed up at the airport with them just to make family coming into town feel celebrated and welcomed. Family members who just really encouraged, supported, and practically helped when people had just had their first baby and really needed that, right? I've shared, I mean, it's probably been a while now. When I moved to a new school in fourth grade and one kid just decided he was not going to leave me wandering the playground alone and invited me in, right? Probably, I mean, hard to know how drastically that changed my life. And here's the thing, and I'm going to wager this is true of what you were thinking about too. None of these were pillar of fire or manna falling from heaven kinds of stories. They were stories, by and large, of simple goodness, everyday kindness. And yet, their power, even secondhand, was just palpable. Like, people were getting moved remembering these things. They were moments that sometimes decades later had left a mark. They were still just fresh, front of mind, the minute people went to reach for them. They changed lives. And here's the crazy part. You sit there and you listen to them and you realize, unless they were told, the people who were the source of this kindness and generosity probably had no idea that this was a deal, let alone a big deal. And if you told them, if you said, man, this thing you did was incredible, it changed somebody's life, they would probably protest, they would demur, they would say, it was no big deal, it was just a little thing, it was just ordinary kindness. But those stories in the book of Ruth should remind us not to underestimate the power of simple goodness. Look, we love flashy miracles. I know why, right? They make great movies. They're fun and exciting. But most of the time, and this is true even in Scripture, most of the time, God delights to do his best and most powerful work through the everyday faithfulness, goodness, and generosity of ordinary people, because that's who he is. Would you close with me in prayer? God, we thank you for the book of Ruth. We thank you for the blessing of your word. We thank you, Lord, that in Scripture we encounter you. And Lord, I certainly have been reminded of that in the most powerful possible way over the past few weeks. My prayer, my hope is that we all have together, that as we have looked into your word, that we have experienced not just wisdom, not just a good story, not just some insightful themes, but the living God who has provided it for us so that we might know him and love him more. God, I pray that as we reflect on that, that it might shape us, that it might change us. Lord, I pray that we might be people who learn not to underestimate your plan and power, that we would be people who learn to value the kinds of things that you value. And most of all, Lord, that as we meditate on your faithfulness, your trustworthiness, and your goodness, that it might free us and inspire us to be generous and kind toward others. In your name we pray. Amen.